We have missed a few weeks of evening services, but last time we were together, we considered the beginning of what's called Paul's first missionary journey, as Luke began to recount it in Acts 13. The primary missionaries here are Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. And they began their journey by sailing to the island of Cyprus, where they preached to the Jews in the synagogue at Salamis. Then they traversed the island lengthwise to reach Paphos, which was the capital city of Cyprus. And there they preached to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, and confronted a sorcerer who sought to keep the proconsul from embracing Christian faith. In the end, the sorcerer was struck with temporary blindness, and Sergius Paulus believed the gospel. Now, thinking back to that, we can note several things about this journey's beginning that will inform what follows, seeing things and patterns that we will see over and over again. The first is that preaching began to Jews in the synagogue. They went first to that city that had Jews on Cyprus, and they preached in the synagogue. And this is the pattern we will see Paul generally follows when he comes to a city, a town, for the first time. He goes and preaches to the Jews in the synagogue. We'll see that tonight. Secondly, Jews were not the only ones addressed, and the missionaries sometimes reached out to significant places, like the capital city of Paphos, or significant people, like the proconsul. And thirdly, this missionary proclamation would encounter opposition, and it would involve spiritual warfare. We saw that opposition in Elymas the sorcerer last time, and in weeks ahead, we will see others that come to oppose Paul and the gospel that he preaches. But tonight, we rejoin the missionary band as they leave Cyprus for their next destination. So we begin in verse 13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. I encourage you to turn your bulletin over again, and you've got the map there. We saw last time how they moved from Antioch in Syria down to the coast, down to Cyprus. They sailed to Cyprus, then they traversed the island, they went to Paphos, and what we're reading here is that they again sail, and they go from Paphos to Perga in Asia Minor. So just keep the sense of geography in mind there. We don't know whether Paul preached in Perga at this time. We don't believe that this account is exhaustive. We do know that he will later on. In chapter 14, verse 25, there's a mention of Paul, as at that point he is preaching in Perga. Now, a few things to note here. You see the reference to Paul and his party. And it is from this point on that Paul is going to be portrayed as the leader. He's sort of been in the mix of people up until now. Sometimes Barnabas has seemed to be in that top position. But from here on, Paul is portrayed as the leader. We also read of John, who departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, this is John Mark. We're not told why he departed from Paul and Barnabas. Later on, we learn that Paul was not pleased with John Mark's departure. And in Acts 15, we see that that becomes a point of contention between Paul and Barnabas, and they actually go their separate ways because Barnabas wants to take John Mark and Paul doesn't. So most likely what happened here when John Mark departed was something that Paul felt was abandoning his mission. Then verses 14 and 15, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, if you look at the map again and you go from Perga, you'll see that there's an arrow that goes north to Pisidian Antioch. I found out that there were 16 cities named Antioch at this time, and so sometimes they give them a specific name like Pisidian Antioch to distinguish them from others, such as Antioch in Syria, where they had previously been. From Perga, they would travel on a Roman road over the Taurus Mountains, a somewhat difficult journey, to reach Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this city was a Roman colony. It was the most important city in the southern portion of the Roman province of Galatia. Again, if you look at your map there, you'll see sort of spread across in a little curve there, Galatia. That's a Roman province. And Antioch Pisidia boasted a large Jewish population. Again, the kind of place that Paul would go. He purposely traveled on missionary campaigns to cities that had large populations, that were regional hubs, and that had a settled Jewish community. And so we're not surprised when we read that he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. This is following his practice. And we're going to see that practice in greater detail. We read that he did this last time. Now we're going to actually hear exactly what he says when he's in the synagogue. Now we know from this time that the synagogue service in part involved a reading from the book of the law, a reading from a related passage in the prophets, the saying of the Shema, the Jewish prayer from Deuteronomy. And then the rulers of the synagogue, those who sort of oversaw the synagogue, could choose any male to share a word of exhortation for the people. Remember when Jesus went into the synagogue at the beginning of Luke's gospel, he was able to stand up in the synagogue and do this. Well, Paul is doing the same thing. We read here that Paul and his companions are invited to do so. We're not sure why. Perhaps they knew of Paul's background, his relationship to the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. We don't know. But it was not unusual necessarily to have a visitor give this exhortation. And that practice shows you just the wisdom of Paul's strategy here, to be able to go into a synagogue and have an opportunity after the reading from the Hebrew Scriptures to be able to stand up and to speak and to make gospel proclamation, which of course is what he does. Verse 16, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." The men of Israel would be ethnic Jews. You who fear God would be the Gentile God-fearers. They were those who were associated with the synagogue. They weren't necessarily proselytes. We do read of proselytes later. The proselytes went so far as to engage in the Jewish rituals. The men would be circumcised. The God-fearers wouldn't have gone through that. But they were joining in the worship of God with the Jews at the synagogue. And Luke gives us here the first sample of Paul's preaching. We've read before that he has preached, but we haven't had a sermon like this. Now, like you can recall Stephen's sermon back in chapter 7, where he sort of traced the redemptive history through the Old Testament. Well, Paul does the same thing here, giving sort of a thematic survey of Israel's history, though Stephen tended to emphasize more Israel's resistance to those that God sent to them. Paul emphasizes more God's grace to Israel, but they're both doing the same thing. And this is what they did when they went to the Jews. The Jews accepted these scriptures as come from God. And so if they could demonstrate that these scriptures spoke about Christ, they had the perfect platform to present the gospel, and that's what they're doing. Now we can look at this sermon in this chapter in three sections, each of which is introduced by a similar phrase of address. Here in verse 16, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Then down in verse 26, "Men and brethren, sons of the family Abraham and those among you who fear God." And then verse 38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren." And so from these cues, we're going to divide the sermon into three portions and look at each. The first is part one of the sermon in verses 16 through 25, which we could call God's grace in the history of Israel. God's grace in the history of Israel. After his initial address to the audience in verse 16, Paul begins his sermon proper in verse 17. "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it." Now he begins with the election of Israel. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers. God chose the fathers of the nation. And this very act of election was an act of grace. We see this in several places in the Old Testament. I want to read from Deuteronomy 7, beginning with verse 6. As he's speaking to Israel, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, was that because they were so awesome? No. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than the other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because Yahweh loves you. So his choice of Israel was not because of anything in them. It was because he chose to set his love upon them, which is what we always speak of when we speak of election. Now, Paul says that he exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. How were they exalted? Well, they multiplied greatly. It became a problem for the Egyptians. There were just so many Jews under their control as slaves. And so, with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. And this is a reference to the Exodus. And what we see is there's these just little short statement that traces these major events in God's history with Israel. So he's talked about their slavery. He's talked about their exodus from Egypt. And then right away, verse 18, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And we know that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And he put up with their ways because they were unbelieving. When they first came to the edge of the promised land, they refused to go in out of fear. And it was in punishment from God that that generation had to pass away in the wilderness before the next generation would be brought into the land. So he put up with them. We can be glad that God puts up with sinners, can't we? Verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. So after the wilderness wandering, they did go into the land. We have the conquest of Canaan. We have the inheritance of the promised land, the disinheritance of seven nations. And we're told who they are in Deuteronomy 7:1. The Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, but not the Mennonites. Okay, not the Mennonites. But all these other ites, he took out from, he cleared the land so that Israel could go in. So we've got the entry into the land, the conquest of the land, and then immediately we move on. Verse 20, after that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So we know that once they were settled in the land, they were ruled by judges. Samuel was a transitional figure, sort of the last judge and the first prophet. So he gets us to that point in Israel's history. Then verse 21, and afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Now, was Samuel happy when Israel asked for a king? No, why not? Why did they want a king? They wanted to be like the other nations. The other nations had this king, a person on earth who they could exalt and who could they could treat with such glory. We read in 1 Samuel 8, 6, and 7, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to Yahweh, and Yahweh said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, Paul doesn't focus upon this negative aspect. Again, he's primarily just marching through history, focusing a lot on God's grace. God did give them Saul, the son of Kish. But then, of course, we read in verse 22, and when he had removed him, so God removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. We were told nothing about the character or the spirituality of Saul, but here David's character and his spiritual commitment to the Lord is praised. And David becomes really the key, sort of the linchpin figure in Paul's sermon from the Old Testament because of the way he foreshadows Christ. Because he says in verse 23, from this man's seed, that is from David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, according to the promise, goes back especially to that promise of a king in the line of David in 2 Samuel 7. We read there in verse 12, spoken to David through Nathan the prophet, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, interestingly, though there's quite a bit of history after the reign of David and the coming of John the Baptist, all of that is skipped over. David is the last Old Testament person who is referenced, and he's referenced because of the way in which he anticipates Jesus via that messianic prophecy that was given to David by Nathan in 2 Samuel 7. And so, we've got to march through history. We've gotten to David, and then look at how we jump, verses 24 through 25. He's mentioned Jesus, and then he says, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think that I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. So Paul has traced Israel's history from slavery in Egypt to John the Baptizer. And what he is doing is he is showing these Jews who accept these scriptures as from the Lord that all of them are building up and pointing to the coming of the Messiah. Then we come to the second part of the sermon, which we can speak of as salvation in the suffering and risen Son. Salvation in the suffering and risen Son, going from verse 26 to 37. Verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, again that word of address, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. He's saying to you, especially to the Jews, this word of salvation has been sent because this word is the culmination of your history. But not all Jews received it. Verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, that is Jesus, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. So Paul sort of implies here that the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem should have been ready for the coming of Jesus because he was prophesied. The prophets were read every Sabbath day in the synagogue, and yet they did not recognize him as one who fulfilled prophecy. But ironically, they themselves would fulfill prophecy, but it was the prophecy that some would reject him. And that's what the leaders in Jerusalem were doing. And Paul is calling these Jews not to follow in their footsteps because they failed to heed the teaching of the scripture. Verses 28 and 29. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Jesus' death fulfilled the scriptures. That theme we hear over and over fulfilled the scriptures. And he was not taken down from the cross until they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him. And we know that there were details even about his time on the cross in scriptures like Psalm 22 that were fulfilled, and it was when they were all fulfilled that he was taken down. And note, they don't say he was taken down from the cross. They say that they took him down from the tree. And this is almost certainly an allusion to the law in Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, which says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which Yahweh your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So those who put Jesus to death viewed him as accursed by God. But we immediately see in the next verses is that he was vindicated, but not cursed by God. He was actually vindicated by God after his death. Verses 30 and 31. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. So who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the Jewish leaders who put him to death and in the very death upon the tree were treating him as cursed by God? Are you going to say that's who Jesus was? He was someone who's cursed by God? Or are you going to believe God himself who raised Jesus from the dead? And note, he's stressing that this is a fact of history because after he was raised, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And so you could go in that time and you could talk to some who had followed Jesus prior to his death and who had witnessed him after his resurrection and could declare to you the reality that Jesus had risen from the dead. Then verses 32 and 33, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Paul has made clear that Jesus' death was in fulfillment of Scripture. Now he's making clear that Jesus' resurrection is fulfilled in Scripture. And he goes to a passage we might not think likely. Psalm 2, where Yahweh says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What's interesting is that the New Testament generally looks to this psalm as speaking about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, at his birth, his baptism, and his transfiguration, Jesus has been identified as God's son. But the New Testament draws on Psalm 2:7 to say that in Jesus' resurrection, after he had endured the rage of the rebellious peoples, think of the beginning of Psalm 2, he was constituted the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. And Paul speaks of that also in Romans chapter 1. So he was declared in a definitive way to be the Son of God in power when God raised him from the dead. Again, fulfilling Old Testament Scripture. Then verses 34 through 7. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus. I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Now again, he's going back to those Old Testament scriptures. First, he quotes Isaiah 55:3, and then he quotes Psalm 16:10, speaking of how they are fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection. Now, Psalm 16:10 was a psalm written by David, in which he says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And it might have been thought that, well, David is speaking of himself. Wasn't he the Holy One? Wasn't he the anointed king in Israel? And of course he was. But Paul is making the point that that could not have been fulfilled in David because his body did see corruption. And you may recall back in Acts chapter 2, this same verse was quoted in a bunch of verses that talked about David, that David did undergo corruption. They said, you can even go to his tomb today and see where he lay. David did undergo corruption, but he spoke prophetically of one who would not see corruption, and that is Jesus. God raised him up so that his body was not corrupted in the grave. And it's interesting here, as Paul was very selective in what he spoke about from the Old Testament, he's very selective and he speaks of Jesus. He only talks about Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, we know a lot more about Jesus' teaching, about his miracles, but what Paul is doing is he's proclaiming the gospel. And at the heart of the gospel is Jesus' death and resurrection. So having mentioned it, he next turns very explicitly to the gospel. And it brings us to part three of his sermon, which we could call the imperative of faith, in verses 38 through 41. Paul continues, therefore, in light of all I've said, especially in light of the way in which all this scripture has been fulfilled in Christ, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, this is the kind of preaching Paul would give specifically to the Jews. He speaks of brethren. That's the way he refers to his fellow Jews. This is a Jewish audience. And he shows that Jesus accomplished what the law of Moses, which they greatly respected, could not. And that is through Jesus, there is provision for forgiveness of sin and justification before God. Well, how does one receive forgiveness of sins and justification before God? Paul says that these come to everyone who believes. And so this gospel declaration is implicitly an invitation to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who fulfilled all that God was doing in the Old Testament, and now through his death and resurrection, has made possible the forgiveness of all your sins and your justification before God. So he gives that as an implicit invitation, and then he attaches a warning. Verses 40 and 41, "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Now he is quoting from the first chapter of Habakkuk. And he's speaking to those, originally Habakkuk was speaking of those who in his day were scoffers, who did not believe, but they would marvel when Judah would be desolated by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army. God was doing something in the days of Habakkuk that the people would not believe. So awesome was it in that case, in that judgment. In Paul's day, God is doing something awesome. What is it? It's the resurrection of Jesus. And the implication is that Christ's death throws open the gate to all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. It's almost beyond belief. It's as incomprehensible as was the invasion of the Babylonian army in the days of Habakkuk, and yet it is true. So what we see in Paul's sermon is that he has traced God's grace to Israel from her calling to the coming of Christ, showing that Jesus is the culmination of all that God had been doing among his people. To follow the Hebrew Scriptures faithfully entails embracing Jesus Christ in faith. That's his message to the Jews. He's saying, I am telling you what you've been waiting for, what all the prophets were talking about. It's now been fulfilled in Jesus. If you want to be true to your Jewish faith, you will believe in the Jewish Messiah, and in him you will find forgiveness, you will find justification. And then we see that Paul's gospel proclamation was effectual. Verses 42 and 43. "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." And I'm going to read a quote from Dennis Johnson. I think he frames this very well in his commentary. He says, "The general response to Paul's sermon was an eagerness to hear more the following Sabbath. For many, both Jews and devout proselytes, the word pierced more deeply. They followed Paul and Barnabas, not just physically, but in the pilgrimage of faith in Jesus. Consequently, the missionaries urged these new disciples to continue in the grace of God. Our endurance in faith is not fueled by our own willpower any more than our justification results from our own law-keeping. We continue as we began in the grace of God." The apostles' exhortation to perseverance would prove to be a timely precaution as opposition from unbelieving Jews hardened in the coming week. And we will get to that when we continue reading the narrative in the book of Acts. But the message to us would be very much the same that was messaged to those very new believers, that we should be persuaded to continue in the grace of God. To recognize not only are we saved by grace, but that we are sanctified by God's grace, that all that God does now is not a matter of our works, but it's a matter of his grace in our lives. We respond to his grace in obedience, and even that obedience is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So Paul magnifies the grace of God, and we should ever magnify the grace of God in the gospel that is not only for the beginning of our walk of faith, but characterizes all of it unto eternity.